Something's happened to us, hasn't it? For us to sing that way, and to think that way, and to pray that way. And I was thinking of a little tacker who loves his daddy or mummy. Beneath thy frown or smile, thy scepter or thy rod, whatever the circumstances and the responsiveness of God to us, this is our faith response, that we will love with all of our hearts as we've been commanded and equipped and enabled by the forgiveness of our sins, the restoration of our being, to be a true person of faith, and the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we can actually, by faith, do this. Amazing. Study 7. Colossians studies that we've been looking at, it really, the focus is today on this one verse, but we'll gather up some of the other things said in Colossians and think about this and pray about it. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time, writes the Apostle Paul. Time and eternity. Speaking of Jesus, the risen Messiah, Paul in Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." To say that of a man, of a human being, is to say something of his identity, isn't it? That's just amazing and profound, that this person here, whom they've touched and talked to and laid hold of and travelled with and so on, that he is before all things. Before all things, prior to the bursting forth of creation, at that spoken word, he is prior to that, before all things. So, and in him all things hold together. So he's the key, the one central focus of the creation, together with the Father and the Spirit. He's before all things because he is indeed the eternal Son of God, the co-creator of the world, and thus the Lord of time and space. I can remember Dean Carter telling us how he once, his son and him and his son, I think, used to like to watch Doctor Who. And Doctor Who gets in his, you know, little... yeah, time machine and telephone box or whatever, and off he goes and travels through, you know, he's Lord of time and space. And Dean said to Ben, "This is who Jesus is, Lord of time and space." So new thought could only come from the Carter camp, I reckon, that thought, but it's there, biblical as well. This Son of God, Jesus, this incarnate God the Son, born of Mary, has entered our confined area of time and space. And when I say it's confined, well, we're sort of confined to, you know, 70. We're confined to the Earth, little travel up to the moon, that's about it. That's as far as we've got so far. And so there's a confining of time and space. And all the people on the globe, you know, we need to fit somewhere. So, but he has entered this area of our confined area of time and space, and he has conquered death forever, which now brings a huge different dimension. If that is the case, if that claim is true, that is so, the dimensions of our existence as human beings has been altered. forever. Jesus Christ's cosmic victory, and we talked about that being the Christ's cosmic victory is what Colossians does emphasize, over human sin and death, and his triumph over the powers of evil, the elemental spirits of the universe, and the agitators of despair and depression, everything that causes the human being to dislike this world and this life and the limitation of it all, that eventually that grave will get you. And the depression that brings, the restriction we find in our human endeavour, in the time frame we have and all of that sort of thing. The victory that this Jesus has is of such magnitude and proportion that the writer of Hebrews says we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and it's an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting kingdom under the King. It can't be shaken. That's what secures us. We've just been to New Zealand and had a look at Christchurch. If you can sort of imagine putting up a big high fence, one of those temporary fences they put around a building site all the way around sort of the square mile of Adelaide, and just making that a no-go zone and say, well, go shop at Marion and North Adelaide or somewhere, but you can't go in there. And it's, you have a look and it's all kind of wrecked and has this ghostly, sad feel, a bit like sort of, I don't know, I thought of Hiroshima for some reason, you know, just sort of wrecked and not, I know that was far more terrible, but and to see the way in which an entire living community, you know, can so be shaken, all of the securities, people's businesses and lives and things, they wake up and some don't sleep, I don't think, they're just not sure, how's this all going to work out? Well, my suggestion was, the ones that are standing and look okay, keep working with them and plant grass where the others were, and more area for ducks, and move out a bit, you know, go away where it's a bit further away and a bit safer. So that kingdom of Christchurch has been shaken, and with it, you know, like all of our kingdoms of security, so I'm going to get on the plane and go here and be there. Well, no, you're not. Bit of ash shakes the whole, our kingdom's plans and so on are shaken, but we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, very securing, and we think back to images of arch, hey, on some of those places where the world has been so, you know, shaken, and we talk in this way and say we've received a kingdom, a real kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're not zooming into our heads to sort of escape into some zone we've created there, some sort of psychic zone or something or other. We are talking about a real person, a real kingdom, a real Lord, and an unshakable kingdom. So that's the security, the word we're bringing to the world about the reality that really is so. Jesus lived out his earthly life and ministry with eternity in his heart. I know where I have come from and where I am going, he said. He lived with a profound sense of his role as the enfleshed Word of God going out to all nations, and of his task in gathering the elect through the good news of God's salvation and gift of eternal life. He had this sense of eternity. He carried it deliberately, consciously, within his heart, his life and ministry to the world for whom he knew that wasn't the case for the most. Those of faith had that hope, but for many, no. His 33 years of life were lived with a view to others and their eternal destiny. "I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold," said Jesus. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." And so when that time came, and from one point of view, his whole life was a self-giving life, a self-giving life to his parents, and as a child, as he grew up, the time frame we know nothing of. And then his entire ministry was a self-giving ministry. Oh, there's someone, this poor woman's lost her son and Nain, and she's got no one to help, so he raises the young man from the dead. His self-giving was in order that his self-giving was to the recalcitrant, the stubborn, those who didn't believe him. And then the laying down of his life at 33 years of age or thereabouts, we think. In his true humanity, Jesus had a sharp focus from which we need to learn. As the man who had a genuine, dynamic sense of eternity and community and love and fellowship in his heart, he did not fear death. Perhaps he feared the fact that everyone looking over that grave of Lazarus and sort of grovelling before death would just be stuck in that thought forever, that this is it. And so he wept that the human race should have come to this. And he did not fear death. As such, he was not in bondage to time in the way that most human beings are. As the writer of Hebrews says, we are subject to lifelong bondage through the fear of death. So because we don't live sort of consciously with that eternal dimension, it affects our, you know, with the self-preservation aspects of our life flow on big time. Who wants to live as long as they possibly can? Yeah, why not? Possibly can, reasonably-ish, yeah. And then when the time comes, because you've got eternity in your heart, we expect there'll be some expectation and glad resignation and anticipation, or I don't know, struggle to the last breath or whatever, however it comes. But you'll still have eternity in your heart there in faith, and anticipation will be there. So that should diminish the sum of the bondage that we have, you know, to be locked into devoting the entire rest of our lives to self-preservation. You have to keep doing your exercises so you can, that's all right, that's to so you can actually keep going as well, all right? Yeah. Jesus was not therefore compelled to get the most number of years out of his earthly life, nor to frantically reach everyone immediately before he died. And so it was that Jesus finished the dying, atoning, guilt-bearing work and calling of his earthly life at 33 years of age. But of course, he ever lives to make intercession. He ever lives to go on in the action of his both human life and his life as the eternal Son of God, going on still. But he laid down his life and died that we may have eternal life. He said, I was sent, and this is his focus, because he didn't have to sort of race around and save the whole world, as it were. He had that in view, that the whole of the creation might have a future, but his focus was sharp on the will of God for his life. So he selected and used his time for the thing that God had given him to do. He said, I was sent, this was in one little conversation, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Just these people. Remember that Syrophoenician woman? She said, yeah, but even the little puppy dogs get a bit, come on, you know. He said, well, that's great faith. You've seen the gist of it here. Yeah. And so he blessed her and included her there at that time. However, this confined focus upon Israel was with a view to a cosmic victory of global significance for all the Gentiles, the nations of the world. We see this plan clear in Paul's mind in places, and you could look in lots of places, but this is just an example. In Romans 15, you might just take Romans for a moment, open up and have a look at how many times Paul mentions the Gentiles in this. You know, this is a theological, it's a wonderful book that tells the heart of the gospel in a sort of full and comprehensive as way as Paul could set it out. And yet, even right from the beginning in Romans 1, verse 5, he says, yes, that's through Jesus, whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. So the obedience of faith, bringing eternity into the hearts of the human race. This is his goal. And we see it also, we can look verse 13, he says, that I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. Romans 1:13. In order that I may reap some harvest among you, as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. So he's got the Gentiles, the nations there in his words. We'll jump across to 15. Romans 15 verse 9, and here he says, welcome one another therefore, and just verse 7, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then this whole section goes, as it is written, therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. That's what was in the Lord's heart and in his ministry, And that's why he says to us, come on, make the most of the time. He wants us to conduct ourselves wisely towards outsiders, so this ministry can flow to them. Next title or section is called, Hey Colossians, Snap Up Your Opportunities. At the heart of Christian life is the joyous, enthusiastic desire to make God's love and grace known through the word of the cross by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Colossians 4:5, Paul writes, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. For a keen, busy person who occasionally wastes a bit of time here and there, do you do that? Occasionally? Yeah, do. You're allowed to when you get to retirement age. Not that everybody is there. Who occasionally wastes a bit of time here and there. This may seem like a light, common sense exhortation. However, it's not merely one management point among many on how to live a successful life, but rather it is a word which Paul found necessary to write to exhort the Colossians to conduct themselves wisely in their ministry to the wider world. Wisdom is the way in which one uses the knowledge that they have of the Father, of Christ Jesus, of His Spirit, and of God's will for humanity. And so to speak that word in season, in out of season, to have a word. A friend of mine was once asked by someone who thought he was a little arrogant, said, I suppose you think you've got a word for everyone. And he said, oh, yeah. There was a gospel to proclaim for everyone. So the Colossians were not to be frivolous in their witness to the Lord. A proclamatory life, says Jeffrey, must be lived to the full. In Ephesians 5:16, there is a similar phrase also translated. And Ephesians and Colossians, you note there are some parallels and similarities if you have a look there. But there's a similar phrase that says, making the most of the time, but it has a slightly different context, namely, the evil of days lived apart from God's plan and His will. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Ralph Martin, who's a commentator on this book, says every moment is a precious gift to be exploited and capitalised to the full. The verb in Paul's Greek phrase, as in 5:16, is drawn directly from the commercial language of the marketplace, the Greek word agora. The Greek is, and it looks like exagor, asomino, where the prefix is X, denotes an intensive activity, a snapping up of all the opportunities. Kairos, a moment of truth and destiny. So snapping up of all the opportunities which are available at the present moment. Another possibility is to take the verb in its more customary New Testament sense, to rescue the time from the evil condition in which the present has fallen. So if, you know, the whole world is on about just mundane stuff and not consciously participating in the plan of God, if everyone's just doing their own thing and eking out some existence, then there's an evil that's outworking from that because it's not linked with or consciously involved in the plan of God. It can still be caring for the creation, but But part of that is also operating with a view to eternity. And this may be a good suggestion, he says, for Ephesians 5:16, in view of the following reason, because the days are evil. But the context in Colossians seems to require the sense of exploit, used to the full. So Ephesians says, you know, the days are evil, that's why you're going to have to make the most of it. This one here seems to be emphasising more, look, when you get an opportunity, just make the most of it. Exploit it, use it to the full. The Christian's stewardship of time as God's priceless commodity is the teaching here, with a call to invest our energies in occupations which will be a positive and attractive witness to those outside the church's fellowship. So that witness can be even in the way in which you are creatively, consciously, you know, working on some little project that bears witness to the Creator and bears witness to your enjoyment of the life that He's given to you. It doesn't have to all be, you know, kind of hot gospel or evangelism stuff, you know. In fact, that's probably... It links it in, doesn't it? Your word then about what you're about is linked to your involvement in creation and why you're still pressing on in hope. Living in careless or deliberate cooperation with evil powers has its effects. It does have its effects, affects a whole nation. I remember Andrew Kleinsmith, I've had it in my mind for a few weeks, he said that he read somewhere that New Zealand might in 10 or 20 years be one of those nations where the gospel almost disappears, where fewer Christians, fewer attending church and so on. As we went around there, I did notice we went through small country towns, not like our country towns are. The church is sort of there, still there, and people attending, you know, often two or three of them in our smaller country town. Not so many in New Zealand, I noticed. Not so much activity there. And it was good to visit Jason Garonchi. Do you remember? Some of you may know Jason. He's teaching at Dunedin and training theological students to be about this good stuff. So who knows what may yet happen there. Living the lie in rebellion and in rejection of the true God is not a neutral matter. It does have its outworking. Christ has come into this world to bring his gracious presence to bear upon the world in order that we might be drawn back into the plan and purposes of God, just to become purposive again in his thing, just transforms lives, families, whole communities and groups of people. To destroy the works of the devil is to pave the way for the works of God to be established in the earth and that true moral glory. This forwards a new God's sovereign plan, namely the Edenization of creation unto glory. That's always been the plan, that the Eden's borders should be extended right out and the whole of creation Edenized. Sowing to the Spirit brings forth fruit from the Spirit and not an increase in corruption. Paul says to the Galatians, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh, but if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. So the concentration still there on the family of faith, in order that that might expand out to the Gentiles. Application. This verse, just about the time factor and so on, I'll read a little bit more of a quote in a moment, which will help us pick up this matter of time. Whenever death is near, or a tragic event changes the course of life, we usually stop, be still, and reflect for a while upon our own lives and what we're doing in them and with them. And then we probably pray afresh that we might make the most of them. I often used to, I've said it at funeral services in the opening prayer, that Lord, that we might understand or believe afresh today in the resurrection, that we might better understand the purpose of our own lives, and then take that up anew. One way or another, most people do gain a sense of the brevity of life. Moses was aware of the 70 or 80 years that most people are given in this life when he prayed, "Teach, it should be us, to count our days that we may gain a wise heart." Any unbelieving person can sense that life is brief. The Christian who's been given days here to be lived unto the Lord, when seeking to be obedient, soon begins to discern what is good for them to be about. I mean, the Lord talks to you and guides you and has made you for a time and a place, and for you to sense what that is. What's that? The next one. The next sentence. Okay. Life is like a roll of toilet paper. The closer you get to the end, the faster it goes. Not from the Bible, that one. 20% of people identify as chronic procrastinators. Someone recently found that a psychologist, that's, if you ask them, they say, "Yeah, I'm a bit of a procrastinator. Yeah, I'm bad at it. I just can't get on to something." We travelled around New Zealand with a couple of other people, and one stage we were travelling, I was kind of looking for a place to pull over for lunch, and there were three vehicles together, and one in the end wasn't that suitable, but I was in the front and pulled over, and we said, "Well, we're going to have it here." And my friend said, "Well, you made a decision." "Yeah, you finally made a decision. That's good." I said, "Not much of a spot." He said, "At least you made a decision." So, we need to just keep being in that practice. Decide one, decide another. And that's what we have to do. Need to. Martin Luther said, "If I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer." So there we are. Discerning, sensing what you're to be about and how to go about that and what God is saying to you, so on, is all very much part of then using your time in the focus He's given to you to use it for. Moses' beautiful prayer, "Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth." It's lovely to imagine that, isn't it? Before the mountains. "Or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn us back to dust and say, 'Turn back, you mortals. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, like a watch in the night. You sweep them away, they're like a dream, the grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. For we are consumed by your anger, by your wrath we're overwhelmed. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, for all our days pass away under your wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The days of our life are 70 years or perhaps 80 if we're strong. Even then, their span is only toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger? The wrath, your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. So teach us to count our days that we may gain a wise heart. And he finishes up praying for his children and his grandchildren that, you know, the blessing will flow upon them. And even when he's noted that you get 60, 70 or 80 years, what did he get? 120. So it was a wonderful blessing there. Often we just get on with the job of living. However, to take some time to deliberately seek the Lord's direction in the use of our time is something that can bear much fruit. What then is the most appropriate use of our time? It seems to me that Christian lives need not all be spent in church work. Indeed, that can become a lopsided focus if our sense of participation in creation is minimised. The preacher or teacher Koheleth is most helpful here, as he sees an appropriate place for all things. The wise person knows or learns how to adapt to each occasion. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. I know that, and it goes on, as you know, with many other, a time for this and that. The point that I just wanted to bring out, Geoffrey writes about what Geoffrey Bingham writes about what Koheleth says, and he says, I believe it's fair to say that the preacher's immediate audience could approximate to our congregations. In the West, we're mainly concerned with security, enjoyment of things and obtained goals. Short-term goals do away with the need for long-term ones. We can become occupied with the horizontal, as was Koheleth, and derive some intellectual and sensual satisfaction from it. It is only when we stop and think or compare it with godly living and reality that we see how empty it is. Koheleth was trying to debunk the horizontal as such. The religious conditioning, culture and training of his audience would have led them to believe that they were not merely horizontal. This was a great delusion. We can easily secularise God, worship and religion. I believe many dislike the book of Ecclesiastes because they unconsciously fear the unmasking of their secularity. If we can show the preacher's valuable understanding to our congregations, it could make a vast difference. Their ontology would then have them to move out in a wider perspective. An ontology of the horizontal can be a true one and will not ultimately answer, cannot be a true one and cannot ultimately answer man's ancient knowledge of God. So, you know, in trying to push that away, we must embrace that outward movement really and begin fresh continually to be involved in that way. The horizontal can just occupy you, you know. Got to do this, got to do that. Okay, now just to finish with, I thought I'd give you a little bit of John Wesley's sermon on the use of time. Many people do find considerable weaknesses in some of John Wesley's theology. My wife seemed to think he just came home to help for his wife to get pregnant again, so then there was another baby and off he went, you know. So it seemed to always be out saving the world and she was doing the washing, just keeping the home fires burning. But some of Wesley's theology, no, maybe not the best, but he was a kind of a rigorous man and used his time, you know, tried to maximise it. So I just thought it'd be good to hear this bit of his sermon. It takes a different line, by the way.
Seems clear that he was a man who was good at organisation and administration. He certainly gave himself to a diligent use of his time. We may not agree with all he says, but in regards to the making the most of the time, he exhorted his people to make serious effort in their lives. We can learn this from his sermon below. And it begins there, redeeming the time. See that you walk circumspectly, says the apostle in the preceding verse, not as fools but as wise men, redeeming the time, saving all the time you can for the best purposes, buying up every fleeting moment out of the hands of sin and Satan, out of the hands of sloth, ease, pleasure, worldly business, and more diligently, because the present are evil days, days of the grossest ignorance, immorality and profaneness. This seems to be the general meaning of the words, he said, but I purport at present to consider only one particular way of redeeming the time, namely from sleep. This appears to have been exceeding little considered, even by pious men. Many that have been eminently conscientious in other respects have not been so in this. They seem to think it an indifferent thing whether they slept more or less, and never saw it as a true point of view, as an important branch of Christian temperaments. That we may have a more just conception hereof, I'll endeavour to show what it is to redeem the time from sleep, the evil of not redeeming it, and the most effectual manner of doing it. Wesley says, I advise you, fourthly, be steady. Keep your hour of rising without intermission. Do not rise two mornings and lie in bed the third. But what you do once, always do. But my head aches. Do not regard that. It will soon be over. But I am uncommonly drowsy. My eyes are quite heavy. Then you must not parley. Otherwise it is a lost case. But start up at once. And if your drowsiness does not go off, lie down for a while, an hour or two after. But let nothing make a breach upon this rule. Rise and dress yourself at your hour. It's good advice in winter, isn't it, to be giving this a sermon? I wonder if we preach this in June or July. Perhaps you will say, the advice is good, but it comes too late. I've already made a breach. I did not rise constantly, and for a season nothing hindered me. But I gave way by little and little, and now I've left it off for a considerable time. Then in the name of God, begin again. Begin tomorrow, or rather tonight, by going to bed early, in spite of either company or business. Begin with more self-diffidence than before, but with more confidence in God. Only follow these few rules, and my soul for yours, God will give you the victory. In a little time, the difficulty will be over, but the benefit will last forever. If you say, but I cannot do now as I did then, for I am not what I was. I have many disorders. My spirits are low. My hands shake. I'm all relaxed. I answer, all these are nervous symptoms. And they all partly arise from your taking too much sleep. Nor is it probable that they will ever be removed unless you remove the cause. Therefore, on this very account, not only to punish yourself for your folly and unfaithfulness, but in order to recover your health and strength, resume your early rising. You have no other possible means of recovering in any tolerable degree your health, both of body and mind. Do not murder yourself outright. Do not run on the path that leads to the gates of death. As I said before, so I say again, in the name of God this very day, set out anew. True, it will be more difficult than it was at the beginning, but bear the difficulty which you have brought upon yourself, and it will not last long. The Son of Righteousness will soon arise again and will heal both your soul and your body. But do not imagine that this single point, rising early, will suffice to make you a Christian. No. Although that single point, the not rising, may keep you a heathen, void of the whole Christian spirit. Although this alone, especially if you had once conquered, will keep you cold, formal, heartless, dead, and make it impossible for you to get one step forward in vital holiness. Yet this alone will go but a little way to make you a real Christian. It is but one step out of many, but it is one. And having taken this, go forward. Go on to universal self-denial, to temperance in all things, to a firm resolution of taking up daily every cross whereto you are called. Go on in a full pursuit of all mind that was in Christ, of inward and then outward holiness, so you shall not almost but altogether but be almost a Christian. So you shall finish your course with joy. You shall awake up after his likeness and be satisfied. There's an exhortation. In some ways, we take Wesley lightly, but in other ways, he's saying some good things in that, isn't he? And it's just a great thing for us to take from that heart. And Thee will I love. We've sung it with all my strength. So let's pray together. Dear Lord, thank you for bodily strength, for minds that are alert sufficiently, Lord, to be here, hearing your word, reading the Bible, praying, enjoying life. Grant, Lord, that we may yet be very fruitful in your service, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll go in peace, and should see you around the block about 6 a.m. I suppose. 5, okay.